now ask our speaker to come forward then and deliver his thoughts on the subject, the devil, not a supernatural being. Brother Philip, please.
This is quite a large subject, and it is to be delivered in two parts. The first part this evening is going to look really at the subject of the devil, but as is regarded its part and parcel of the same subject, the definition, or the biblical definition of Satan, which is also supposed to be the same thing, is to be considered next week, God willing. As our address next week will show, they are quite separate ideas. We're going to confine our remarks then to primarily where the word devil occurs, or in some of our references this afternoon we will have a look where that word devil occurs. But just as a preamble to those particular passages, we want to make some sort of observations upon the subject as a whole. The subject would have aroused a great deal of attention in days gone by, when perhaps the churches and chapels that once abounded in this land would have been filled with people. And the devil would have been really as popular as God. That seems such a strange thing to say, but we mean it in the sense that God would be the source of good, the devil the source of evil. Those who follow God were good. Those who would follow the whims of the devil were evil. Now, the general observation of this is that what we have presented, and we're not going to develop this to a large extent, but it almost looks like the polytheism of paganism. One God doing good and another God doing evil. Because that's where theology really places the devil and God, in opposite positions to each other. The one the source of all good, the other the source of all evil. And it is, as it were, a contest. We're not so sure these days how many of the churches and chapels around would want to be associated with what was once the orthodox devil, with a pitchfork and the sulphurous fumes of his habitation. But certainly, at the very least, the body known as the Jehovah's Witnesses still cherish some supernatural being who is the source of evil in the world and who tempts men and women to commit sin. Indeed, this is the prime object of the devil, it would appear, from the teachings of those who believe in such an existence, of such a supernatural being, that it's his motives is to trap men and to rob them of their souls. He would apparently possess some degree of superhuman strength and power, and in a sense it would seem as if he was more powerful than God. And certainly that would be the case today, because if we were to use a spiritual thermometer to see how much good there was in the world and how much evil there is in the world, then it would certainly be an overwhelming victory for evil. We would have to have our heads buried well and truly in the sand to think that there is more good in the world than evil. We only need to turn on the television set, open up a newspaper, and it is saturated with wickedness and evil of various forms. And for those who still have a sense of morality, even those that would be regarded as innocuous crimes or sins today, we would still see the whole earth filled with them, from theft to adultery to fornication and to a host of uncleanness. These are not necessarily regarded today as being evil, but they are by God's standards. These things are practiced wholesale and would make the goodness in the world in a very small area indeed, if we were to plot it on a graph. God, therefore, would be a failure if his influence for good is to be measured, and the devil would be wholly successful when we consider, as we have said, the evil which currently abounds in the earth today. And we have not even scratched the surface of some of the more, what men and women themselves would regard as abhorrent crimes, and the wickedness which abounds and which fills the newspapers of today. Well, if we do have such a thing as a devil, then certainly he is quite victorious. And we have to admit it, more powerful than God, his influences have been seen in the various things that we've just made brief allusion to. But if it's not, if the Bible doesn't teach such a fiend tempting men to commit sin, then we must know that. We must get an understanding of it. And our position this afternoon is that there is no such source of supernatural evil and wickedness on the so-called supernatural being called the devil. If there is, as we've said, we need to mentally adapt to that realization so that we can recognize our exposure to it. Otherwise, we must know what the Bible is, what the Bible teaching of the devil is, so that we can be prepared to understand it. Our president read for us an introductory reading to be found in Hebrews 2. And in verse 14 of the chapter is a particular verse which we will come back to. We're going to make brief reference to it now, but we hope to come back to it to consider it in a little bit more detail very shortly. The writer of the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as a partaker of flesh and blood. He said he partook of the same nature as those he came to save. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through him he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now in John chapter 17 and verse 3, John records that this is life eternal, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ then, as sent from God, we see here, had a great mission, and that was to destroy that having the power of death, that is the devil. Mission accomplished, says the writer here. That was a successful mission, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, through his own death. Now we want to come back to that in a little while, but you might want to bear that in mind. Bearing in mind that John says it's life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, and knowing that this verse is telling us that Christ in this sent capacity destroyed the devil, we must now be compelled to understand what all this means. We would submit to you that the teaching of the devil is a first principle of the doctrines of Christ by deduction. So we must have a clear understanding of what the devil is. Now, we're going to look at this in a few first principles, first of all, general principles, with regards to the subject. I mean, we've made a preamble and sort of like made reference and assumed that this idea of the devil is very similar to the polytheism of paganism. We now want to look at some general principles before we start looking at the word devil itself and some of the verses which we find it. And I'd like you first, please, to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want you to think of these in a more of a meditative capacity rather than as a particular verse which would support what we're trying to say as the Berean Christadelphians. I want you just to think about the logic. That's possibly a better way of putting it. About the logic of what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now notice the connection there between death and sin. If we turn to the next chapter, chapter 6 of the book of Romans, verse 23, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin and death are inseparable. I think you will agree in those verses there that the Apostle Paul makes a very strong point that the wages of sin is death. That as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, or as a consequence of sin. We won't have time to look at that in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. But when sin entered into the world, death followed as a consequence. Now, another important factor that we want to draw attention to, which we won't turn up at the moment, but it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, God only hath immortality. I want you to bear these two thoughts in mind. The wages of sin is death, and God is the only one who has immortality. He only hath immortality. That's very clear. There's nothing metaphorical about that language. It's in plain literal text. Now then, what the Bible also teaches us is that immortality is bestowed upon the principle of obedience, and that disobedience is visited by death. In fact, going back to Genesis, if we were to turn that pages up, we would find that Adam felt that consequence in his own nature. When he transgressed God's law, God said, "Die, and thou shalt surely die," and he did die. When Moses transgressed God's law, he was actually prevented from entering into the promised land. When Uzzah, for example, found himself in a position where God's law had been broken, having touched the holy ark, he was instantaneously executed by the justice and the power of Almighty God. Disobedience is often and almost inexorably visited by death. Right, what has this got to do with the devil? Well, it's everything to do with the devil, in as much as the devil is supposed to be the author of sin, the very epitome of sin, if you like, the one who tempts other people to commit sin and crime and evil and wickedness. And if we were to listen to Orthodox teaching, the very world is full of wickedness because of the influence of the devil. And this would certainly be the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what we've said is that the wages of sin is death. And we also said that God is the only one who has immortality. Therefore, by a simple deduction, the devil must surely be put to death. If the devil is a great sinner, if the devil is the source of all wickedness, then he must be put to death. The wages of sin is death. Why then is God making an exception in the whole of his creation to allow some supernatural evil fiend to live immortally, if the supposition is that he is immortal, while he visits death upon others who transgress his law? There is an inconsistency there, and I would like you to do no more than to think about what we've described as the logic of that general principle. And God is the only one who hath immortality. How then can there be another being in the world who hath and derived immortality? And let's think of another logical proposition here. Does the devil entice men and women to commit wickedness and produce the wicked state that we behold on every hand with God's permission or against God's permission? Just think about that. Does the devil produce all this wickedness with God's agreement or against his agreement? It would be an untenable proposition to say that the devil produces all this wickedness with God's agreement. Surely none would admit that. If so, then we have the orthodox devil and the orthodox God being in league one with the other to produce a state of apparent and manifest evil in the world. No. The devil surely cannot commit all these wicked works of evil with God's agreement. What about against his agreement? If he does so against God's wishes, against God's desire, then is he not more powerful than God? Seeing as the state of affairs in the earth today is apparently and manifestly quite wicked, then the devil is operating and is in a more powerful agent than he who the Bible declares as being the creator and the sustainer of all life. This devil of orthodoxy is therefore more powerful than God. Again, the logic of it is, dare we say, illogical. There is no logic to it. Another general principle we would like to look at is to be found in Psalm 36, if we could go there. Psalm 36. And we read of in verse 9, "For with thee," the psalmist is referring to God, "with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Now this is, we might think that the verse has nothing at all to do with the devil, and of course, really, it doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with it at all, the subject as such. Except in as much as the psalmist is making an inspired declaration that the fountain of life is with God. How then can God allow anything that is in opposition to his will? Again, if we turn back to the book of Job and the 12th chapter, Job chapter 12, Job 12 and verse 10, it says, "In whose hand," that is in God's hand, "is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." And again, the verse is not dealing with the devil or even the word devil or whatever, but it is stating quite clearly that that everything is in the hands of God, which is in harmony with God's teaching about himself from Genesis to Revelation, that God is the creator and sustainer of all life. Everything is of him. An immortal rebel, then, is an impossibility. God has power to cut off anything that lifts itself up against him. Why would God make an exception with the devil? These are what we may call fixed principles that we've been looking at these verses. God is not double in his actions. His laws are wise and varying and uniform. He does not make exceptions. We'd like you to think of those few points in a logical capacity, because the teaching of the devil only harmonizes with the polytheism of paganism, not with the plain teaching of the Bible. But let's for a moment now take the thoughts of Christendom, because this is a series of addresses which overall has the title Christendom Astray from the Teachings of the Bible, and consider for a moment where this argument of a devil comes from. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture, but one of the ideas is that right in the beginning, the devil there was tempting Adam and Eve. Well, let's have a look at that beginning. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we find in verse 1, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, He shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now the idea of Christendom here and of the Jehovah's Witnesses in some form or other is that the devil took the form of a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve. However, there's nothing to warrant that in the record that we've just read. In verse 1, we have a natural serpent described. True, the serpent is described as more subtle than any beast of the field. It was endowed with the power of speech. And as the subsequent record shows, it was for the purpose of testing Adam and Eve to see whether they would render obedience to God or not. He reasons from what he saw and heard and concluded that death would not be the result of eating of the tree. But Christendom was saying that the devil put something into the serpent's head. But if you think about the chapter very clearly, such a teaching is just not there. We look at for a moment at the 14th verse, when the sentences are being pronounced upon man, woman, and the serpent. We read in verse 14, "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." The serpent is the one who is condemned, because thou hast done this. The devil is not mentioned. The serpent is not excused. The serpent is itself condemned, because thou hast done this. Thou art cursed above all cattle, etc. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. But of course, the rejoinder would come back is that the serpent was just a passive tool in the devil's hand. If such is the argument, why then judge the serpent? There would be no logic in bringing a judgment upon the serpent if the serpent was just a passive tool. One would have to go direct to the one who is to blame. Yet, that is completely absent from the record. If the serpent was the devil, it was condemned to eat dust. Either way, the argument just does not support itself. Let's go right to the other end of the Bible now, to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And here we have the supposed origins of the devil, that he was an angel cast out of heaven, a powerful archangel driven out because of some particular rebellion against God. We read in verse 7, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so a rather elaborate picture is built up upon the fact that the origin of the devil was that at one time he was in the service of God, and that he rebelled, and that he was cast out of heaven onto the earth. Now, the first point that we have to ask ourselves in this record is, when did this happen? We will get an answer to the effect that it was in the distant past at some point in time. Certainly not in the days of the New Testament writings. And that this is a historical event which transpired. But that is quite contrary against what the Scriptures is teaching. If you turn your chapters back to the fourth chapter, for example, of this book of Revelation, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So the understanding, or rather the details which this book of the Bible, Revelation, was to give to John in Patmos, were of things which were to take place hereafter. Now, it's probably universally agreed that the book of Revelation was written in and around the year AD 96 or AD 98 or thereabouts. So the devil being cast out of heaven must have occurred sometime after that date, which would not be supported by the teachings of Christendom, because they need the devil to have been there right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. But this particular part of the Bible cannot support that. Again, the point is emphasized if you go back to the first chapter, and the first verse. We read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." The conclusion is inescapable. Whatever the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation means, whatever the war in heaven means, and the casting out of the devil and the dragon and so on and so forth, whatever that means, it must be after this particular point in historic time, AD 98 or thereabouts. So whatever those verses mean, it had to be posterior to that. The other thing that we notice, which is really the key to our understanding of that rather colourful passage in the 12th chapter, is the rest of that verse, which I didn't read. "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to his servants about things which were going to come to pass shortly. Just as if I was to say to you, "I'm going to give you details of what's going to come to pass for the rest of today and the order of events," then that point in time would be fixed at something like 3:07, and everything else would take place. So that if at the end we closed with a hymn and a prayer and we did something else after that, it cannot be placed before 3:07. I've said it at that point. Just like in John, he was given it in AD 98. Everything had to come to pass after that date. And the 12th chapter is obviously after this point in time. But that word "signified" is the key, as we've said, to our understanding of this whole book of Revelation. Because that word "signified" really means being given in sign. Some have translated "signified," reading the word literally. Signified, given it a signification. And an example is in this very same chapter, if we look at the 20th verse. When John is given this first vision in chapter 1, he sees 7 lampstands. And in verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks," or lampstands, "the 7 stars," he said, "are the angels of the 7 churches," or ecclesias. "And the 7 lampstands," or candlesticks, "which thou sawest, are the 7 ecclesias." So there's a representation, or signification, a signification, if we can put it that way. So that when John saw 7 stars, he was told they represented 7 angels. When he saw 7 lampstands, or candlesticks, probably better rendered lampstands, because they probably weren't candlesticks as such, they were lamps which burnt oil. When he saw 7 lampstands, he was told that they meant, or they signified, 7 ecclesias. And those 7 ecclesias are given messages in chapters 2 and 3. Messages of exhortation, warning and reproof. So the principle of signification is really a very simple one. Stars equals angels. Lampstands equals ecclesias. And so on. So that it's not so much the kind of sign that's given, it's what the sign means is the key to a correct understanding. But what is the real issue is understand the kind of language that is being employed. And that language is clearly one of symbolism. These are symbols or signs. So that if we were to go back to the 12th chapter and verse 1 of that 12th chapter, we read that there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And all the rest of this detail is given to us, including that which we read, verse 7 and 8. It's not the purpose of our address this afternoon to give an exposition, or what we believe to be an exposition of this 12th chapter. But using that principle in verse 20 of chapter 1, we can perhaps begin to understand what it might mean. when we think about a woman. If a woman is a symbol, what would a woman symbolize? We know in other parts of Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a woman is referred to as the ecclesia, the individuals who accept Christ's teaching and collect themselves together, as it were. The sun, the moon, and the stars referred to in Genesis chapter 1, given for signs and seasons, symbolizing, as is shown in various other parts of Scriptures, of ruling powers. The 12 stars in particular might, to a historian, recollect the 12 Caesars which were in the Roman Empire. And indeed, we think that would hit on the understanding of this particular chapter, believing as we do that it refers to the events leading up to the victory of Constantine over the forces of paganism. But as we've said, it's not our purpose this afternoon to look at this in any detail. Suffice it to say then that there is no origin of a supernatural devil to be found in this 12th chapter of Revelation, nor is it to be found elsewhere. Let's turn to the 14th chapter of Isaiah and to see what, in an act of desperation, some have tried to claim that the devil is shown here under the title of Lucifer, another name for the devil. And we hope to dispose of this particular chapter very quickly. Not dispose of the chapter, dispose of the argument, rather. Chapter 14, we read in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Aha, at first sight, a supporting verse for Revelation chapter 12, which we find was not a supporting verse at all by the exposition which we've just seen. But here is a historical reference right back in the Old Testament to someone described as Lucifer, son of the morning, being cut down to the ground, falling from heaven. And yet if we have a look in verse 4, we see quite clearly, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. And so we find that the whole chapter is a parable or a proverb against the king of Babylon, and not a supernatural devil at all. And that the verse 12 must only relate to the falling from the political heavens of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian power and influence. The word Lucifer actually meaning light bearer in Latin, or in the Hebrew meaning shining. The power of Babylon was like a shining sun, like a power illuminating the political heavens in ancient times. But it was cast down to the ground when the Medes and the Persians overthrew the kingdom of Babylon. There's another general principle we want to think about before we start looking at the word devil in specific language. God's dealings with Israel. Here we have a huge catalogue of history of his dealings with his people whom he'd called out of Egypt. When we look through the Old Testament scriptures, we find a complete absence of anything and everything giving countenance to a supernatural devil. When Israel sinned, God judged them. In your own time, if you're sufficiently interested, read carefully the whole of the book of Judges and see that time and time again the people of Israel sinned and God allowed nations to judge them and to bring them into cruel servitude and bondage. But the devil doesn't even get a mention. He gets away scot-free, if he exists at all, which, as you will have concluded, we do not believe he does. Why would Israel be judged, though, if a supernatural devil was to blame? And the answer can only be that the devil is a fiction, or part of the fiction of mythology. So we want to think briefly, in our remaining 15 minutes, of the word devil as such, as it occurs in the New Testament. Because it doesn't actually occur as such, although the plural devils It has occurred in the Old Testament scripture, and an address will be given, God willing, on next week, but the week after, upon which we'll touch upon that. When the word devils is a plural word in the English is quite different from the word devil which we have in the New Testament. And the word devil in the New Testament comes from a Greek word, a diabolos, and means a calumniator or a slanderer or an accuser. It comes from two words, so we are given to understand by Greek scholars, dia, meaning through, and balo, meaning to cast. The idea being to dart or to strike or cast through. And in figurative terms, it would mean to strike or stab with an accusation or an evil report. As an example, we'll take two. The first in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we can see this idea of an accusation or a false accuser being presented to our minds. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read some of the qualifications for a bishop and also for a deacon in verse 8. And we note in verse 11 that a deacon's wife must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The word slanderers there is the Greek word diabolos. And it's probably correctly translated slanderer. Someone who might cast an accusation. The Apostle Paul is telling those who have deacons that their wives must live up to the high standards of someone who took a position of authority in the early ecclesias there, and that their wives must not be those who would go around casting false accusations or slandering someone else. The translators would have had a problem trying to get that word devil there. That their wives be grave, not a supernatural devil. But it's the same Greek word that occurs here as occurs in other places where the word devil is found, like in Revelation 12, verse 7, which we've already looked at. In the second epistle of Timothy, we read in chapter 3, and verse 3, where Paul is saying what terrible things would come to pass in the last days. And he says, people would be without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. The word false accusers there is the word diabolos in the Greek. And all these evils are summed up in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The devil, in fact, is never used in a good sense at all. And it here describes some of the terrible conditions, or includes amongst a list of terrible conditions that would prevail in the last days. False accusers. The devil then is not a general term, or rather is a general term, I'm sorry, but not a proper name. It is a word, in fact, which may be applied in a case where slander, as we've seen, accusation or falsehood is exemplified. In John chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Judas proved to be a betrayer. He proved to be a false accuser, and therefore he was a devil. The time is running out. And I think we're going to skip one verse here and just go back to that to make sure we've got enough time in considering the verse which our president has read for us, or the chapter. We want to go back, as we've said earlier, to Hebrews chapter 2. And again, to think very carefully upon this verse. Let's read it again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's Jesus Christ, took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Now, just to emphasize the obvious, which this verse is presenting to us, Jesus, with all the weakness of human nature, or flesh and blood, destroyed the power of the devil through himself being killed, through death, through crucifixion. So Jesus Christ, in all the weakness of human nature, flesh and blood, through his own crucifixion, through his death, destroyed the power of the devil. And destroyed him, rather, that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, if this orthodox devil exists, then there are four problems that verse immediately presents to us. Let's put it in the form of a question, first of all. Why would it take the weakness of flesh and blood to fight a powerful foe? Verse 16, for example, this chapter says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So Jesus took upon himself the seed of Abraham, or flesh and blood, or what we might call human nature. Why would you take on the flesh and blood to fight such a powerful foe as the devil is supposed to be? There's no reason for that, is there? If we're thinking of a supernatural devil, if he's a powerful foe, wouldn't Jesus be better to be made like the angels rather than feeble human nature? And how was the process of destroying the devil accomplished? By submitting to death. If you're going to fight a supernatural being, how would being crucified helplessly upon the cross at Calvary put the devil to death? Thirdly, which is quite overlooked by Orthodox teaching, the devil ought now to be dead, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil has been put to death, whatever that might be. In the process of crucifixion, the devil was put to death. So he ought now to be dead. And fourthly, how does the devil have the power of death? End of that verse, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. We would have thought that the power of death would be in the hands of the living God. Thinking of those verses earlier on, in he is the fountain of life, in his hands is the breath of all mankind, the wages of sin is death. God's laws, doesn't say it was the devil's law, God said the wages of sin would be death. How then does the devil have the power of death? Bearing in mind that as far as the Bible teaching is concerned, it's God who reigns, not the devil. There's only one answer to these questions. And the answer is this: that the devil Christ came to destroy was sin. Yes, it says there in verse 14 that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. But I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verse 26, again on the same subject, the death of Christ, we read, "For then must he," not Christ, "often have suffered since the foundation of the world," suffered in his crucifixion, "but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 is a parallel verse in many ways to Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26. We have the word sin substituted for the word devil. Basically the only difference. If you look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 and you look at the 26th verse of Hebrews chapter 9, you see the same thing. Christ, made in the likeness of his brethren, human nature, flesh and blood, put away sin, or destroyed the devil. The devil then, and the sin, is the same thing. Christ accomplished the victory over sin. Now, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all," literally that's amongst the first things, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture." So death of Christ and sin is very, very closely related. In his own person, and as a representative man, Christ destroyed the power of sin. And that's the very argument the Apostle Paul is using. He also himself likewise took part of the same, i.e. the same flesh and blood. This is the devil that Jesus destroyed, sin in himself. Now, orthodoxy recoils in horror from the thought of sin being associated with Christ. But that's what the verse says. Christ had the same human nature as those he came to save. Sin is that which brings death, as we've seen in Romans 6, verse 23. Jesus died, but he did not earn death. He is the only one who did not, because he did not give in to the power of sin. And therefore he rose to life again. The grave had no power over him. And in that sense, he overcame and destroyed the devil in himself. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And really, we're laying a foundation for the exposition that has probably already been given on the subject of the resurrection and the sacrifice of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Now recoil in horror as much as you like. That's what Paul says. That God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't say that Jesus committed sin, but he said he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He declared God's righteousness, and our acknowledgement and declaration in baptism provides this salvation. As a result then of Christ's victory over sin, he has been raised from the dead. And the promise is that he will remove the effects of sin, disease and evil from the earth. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We read, verse 23 for connection. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." The action of Christ then in overcoming sin and destroying sin in the flesh and in sin in himself became the means of God's mercy seat to us, that we are able to benefit from that great sacrifice from sin if we have the same faith in him. Much more could be said upon that subject, and we would be drifting off then to consider the more deeper aspects of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. But suffice it to be noted for our considerations on the subject of the devil, we see that it is not the supernatural teachings that Christendom would have us believe, but it is the personification, as our president said, the personification of sin in its various manifestations among men. Our time has gone now. We would have been able perhaps to have looked as it is manifest in a group of individuals, but suffice it for us to consider that the principle has clearly been set forth in the scriptures that the devil does not exist in the orthodox sense of the word. That the word devil occurs is self-evident, but that it is personification of sin in its various forms. And we wait until next week to see the continuation of this particular subject.